Well, I want to begin this morning by asking a question. What is a successful church? What is a successful church? I used to lecture third-year students. They gave me them once they got to third year. So by that point, they were very arrogant, very knowledgeable. And I was a part-time lecturer for about 5 years at the Baptist College. And this is often a question I'd start the year on. I'd say, students, what is a successful church? What is it that makes a successful ministry? How would you even know if your Christian walk is successful? And I wonder if this was the lecture room and we had opportunity to put up our hands and answer what we'd say. Maybe we say a successful church is one with big numbers, or one that has a great resource center with books and things that are produced and go out across the world, a church with a healthy financial statement, a large staff, programs for every shape and size and stage of life, a great building such as we enjoy. We could go on. But I think how we answer that question determines what we prioritize. Because if we don't answer this foundational question in the correct way, we'll prioritize other things. We'll not focus on what God wants us to focus on. So here's my answer. Maybe you disagree, but as I look at the scriptures, I think a successful church is a faithful church. The measure of my success as a believer, the measure of our success as a church, is the measure of my obedience to God. Because you can be faithful to God and sometimes there cannot be fruit. So fruitfulness, while it's a byproduct, is not always an absolute guarantee. But yes, we trust God that if we are faithful, it will bear fruit. And a church that is faithfully striving, we don't always get it right, we're not perfect, but faithfully striving to obey God, I believe, is a successful church. It honors God, maybe not in the world's eyes, maybe not in some of our eyes, maybe as other churches we look around and we compare ourselves, maybe not even in the world's eyes, but in God's eyes, I believe that's a successful church. A follower of a Christ that is actively seeking to obey God is a successful believer. John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says these words, "If you love me, dot, 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 fill in the blank. If you love me," what does he say? "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And I think there's no greater command other than the great commandment, which is love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think second to that is the Great Commission. The Great Commission, this commandment that in some sense, if we obey it, does love God and it does love neighbor as self. So I want you to turn there. It's a familiar passage. Maybe you've heard many, many sermons if you've been a Christian for a long time on the Great Commission. I hope you know where it's found, but it's in Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 16 to 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. And I've been really praying for my own heart, as for yours, that as we just simply expound God's word, that we'd be gripped again by the Great Commission, because we don't want to focus on the wrong thing. We don't want to say, this is success and chase that, and then we dilute and veer off. And so God's word always just kind of reorients us back to these foundational truths. Matthew 28 from 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" So I think to help make this memorable and kind of have a framework for us to operate on, I want us to begin, number one, by looking at the context of the Great Commission, which we see in verse 16. And I want us to ask two why questions as we look at the context of the Great Commission. Why 11 disciples and why in Galilee? Why Galilee? Look at verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." So why 11 disciples? You know as well as I do, if you've been around church for a while, that there were 12 disciples. That's what Jesus appointed, but one is missing. 11 is an odd number. It's an imperfect number. Everything's off balance in the way that Christ originally intended. And we know that symbolically, He wanted there to be 12 as a picture of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. He wanted to call 12 new men in some sense as a foreshadowing of a new Israel, a new work that God was doing, the new covenant. But here in Matthew 28, in verse 16, we suddenly slapped in the face by Matthew's text. He says, then the 11 disciples, almost as though it's always been that way. And we said, what's going on here? But we know that Judas Iscariot, he's gone out. He's taken his own life by hanging himself. Everything seems a mess for the disciples. Their hope has been dashed. Their dreams have been crushed. Jesus, for all intents and purposes, is lying dead and buried in the grave. Why hadn't the disciples added one more disciple to replace Judas? I mean, wouldn't that have been dramatic? Before Christ is going to give this most amazing commission for all time, we read that there were 11 disciples and they hadn't thought about replacing Judas yet. Yes, they would come to do that in the book of Acts, but not here. Why? It's because they hadn't even thought about it. They were dealing with all that had gone on and all the emotions and all the ups and downs of what this season had meant. And I just love what Douglas O'Donnell says in his commentary. He says on this verse, here they stayed 11. Why? Perhaps it was because they thought the Jesus as Messiah train ride had stopped for good at the cross. They all got off at Golgotha. To change the analogy, they thought, why should we add another member to the board if the company has just closed its doors? Yes, it might be that the lesson of the 11 is that the church that Jesus sends into the world is 11-ish. It's 11-ish. It's imperfect. It's fallible, says O'Donnell. Yet Jesus uses this imperfect church to do his perfect work. It astounds me every time. Follower of Jesus, Jesus is not waiting for your life to be perfect, for you to have all of your ducks in a row, for you to be a perfect 12 before he can use you, before he gives you the Great Commission. He gives you the Great Commission this morning here at Rosebank Union Church on the 20th of January on Vision Sunday. Even though your life might be a mess, you've ended up somewhere you didn't think you'd end up, and maybe relationships are strained, maybe there are things in your life that have not gone the way that you thought they were. And that gives me hope. Because look at verse 17. Matthew is so honest. He even says when they saw him, and he's included in the they worshipped him, but some doubted. I appreciate Matthew's honesty. I think when he was writing that, was he including himself? I mean, Matthew could have left that out. He could have made the disciples look a lot more glowing than they were and sort of try and sort of just prop up scripture. It's one of the evidences of the accuracy of the way the gospel writers wrote, because they also record things that don't paint them in a good light. And that's a sign of something that is truthful and honest. But don't we all swing between worship and doubt? Sometimes on any given day, we you know, go on holiday and we have quiet times against, Lord, I'm going to go into this year and I'm going to conquer the world for you. And then suddenly, work comes around and pressure and bills to pay. And suddenly we're doubting, Lord, can you provide? What's happened to my faith? And we, like Peter, 1 minute saying, Lord, I'm willing to die for you, and the next running away. And so here they are. Is this really the Messiah? Is Jesus really risen from the grave? Maybe there was doubts about themselves. Can I really do the Great Commission? I know my inadequacies. I know my doubts. Friends, if Jesus, the Son of God, could call disciples like this who were half-hearted, who were up and down, how many times did he say to them, oh, you of little faith? But those are the guys that he chose. And if you were selecting a group of disciples to disciple, I doubt you'd choose these 12 ordinary men. I doubt the call committee would say, yeah, we want to call Peter. Great guy. He's not going to ruffle any feathers. He's just going to toe the line. Not at all. But when these guys encountered the living Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, when they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, their lives were changed. It changed everything. And if you're waiting for some special season where your life is perfect to obey God, you're going to wait forever. You're going to wait for heaven, and heaven is too late for the Great Commission. And you're missing Matthew's words, then the 11 disciples. I love that. But the context of the Great Commission is not why 11 disciples, it's also why Galilee. Why Galilee? Why this place? It's because Jesus has been telling them throughout the Gospel of Matthew that that's where he's going to meet them. Matthew 26:32. Jesus says to the disciples in the midst of all that's going on, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. I doubt in the frenzy of these final week events of the cross that they remembered that, and then the post-resurrection that they had that at forefront of mind. And then after Jesus' resurrection, the angel said to the woman at the tomb in Matthew 28:7, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. And no sooner have the women made their way just away from the tomb, and 3 verses later they meet Jesus in the garden. And Jesus says in Matthew 28:10, again reiterating Galilee, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Not go and tell those traitors, not go and tell those people that have let me down, those failures, go and tell my brothers. In the Great Commission is restoration, there is forgiveness, there's the gospel. And he says, there they will see me. And I wonder if you realize they had to actually obey that command before they got the greater command. And I think sometimes obeying Jesus in the little things allows them to then say, let me entrust greater things to you, the Great Commission. And what an amazing place to go. Back to Galilee where it all started. Imagine the disciples there on their mountain think, I remember in Galilee when he called me from my fishing boat and I left my nets to follow him. I remember the first mission trip of him going around Galilee and preaching the gospel. He's calling them back to the place where it all started, where he first called them. And he gave that first sermon on the mount in Galilee. And now Jesus is going to give the final sermon on a mount in Galilee. And so, disciple, for you, maybe you remember the time when the Lord first called you, your first love. But life's got complicated, it's got messy, you've moved from the Great Commission. And maybe Jesus this morning, through this text, is calling you to take a small step back to Galilee and say, I want you to come back. I have great things, I have a great commission I want to re-entrust to you, but you need to come back to where it all started. And he's saying, disciples, no matter where you've ended up, no matter how much doubt you have, yes, there's worship, but there's also sometimes doubt. Come back and meet me here in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. Because Jesus is saying, I want you to go beyond your little world. I'm not meeting you in Jerusalem. This gospel is not just for people who are like you. This gospel, we will see, is for all the nations, for every tribe, every language. There is no people group, no culture, no race, no type of person that is excluded from this great commission that we must take out. It's Galilee of the Gentiles. No one is beyond the bounds of the great commission. So that's something of the context of the Great Commission. Let's come, number two, to look at the compulsion of the Great Commission. What should compel us? This is an important command. Why is it important? What should compel us? The compulsion of the Great Commission is that Jesus gives us a final word of authority. A final word of authority. This was the final word to his disciples that we read about in the book of Matthew. And I don't know about you, but final words are incredibly important. I remember journeying with a family where the dad had got cancer. He was 48 years old. He knew the end was in sight. He had 3 beautiful daughters, a wife. Liesl and I journeyed with that family through that grief. And I remember the day that he called those 3 daughters into his room and he spoke life into them. They knew that this might be the last time. Dad might not be here tomorrow. These were his parting words, and he spoke truth to them. He spoke encouragement. He spoke to them about men and the kind of husband they should choose one day. It was moving. And I remember him passing away and being at the funeral and journeying with that family in the months and the years afterwards with children, I think at the time, 8, 10, and 15. I remember when the eldest got married and I had the privilege of conducting that, and I was thinking about all the things her dad had said to her and just this blessing of this marriage. And you know as well as I do that if you don't have the opportunity to say goodbye to a loved one, it can be very painful because you know there's something in those final words. And I know the disciples would have clung to this. They would have looked back. They would have said, this is the final thing that the Lord said to us. Matthew himself, who compiled his gospel painstakingly, he kind of closes off with this. It's kind of like it's the ending. It's this mic drop, and he says nothing after that. He just wants the words of Christ ringing in our ears. And it comes to us from Jesus with all authority. Look at verse 18. That's what makes this so compelling for us. Verse 18 says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, there's no domain that he doesn't have authority over. The Father has declared his Son to be the Son of God. The Father has bestowed on him all authority. There is no power in nature, on the earth, no power in heaven that can compete with the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right from the start of Matthew's gospel, we've seen Jesus' authority as we read the gospels in our devotions and when we come to go through it in sermons. We see that every time Jesus opened his mouth, we read things like this, like Matthew 7:28. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. What a privilege it must have been to hear this commission from his own mouth and to recognize this is a different quality of teaching from every other teacher. Matthew's already shown us, he's woven the strand through his gospel. Jesus has authority to heal, authority to cast out demons, authority to say to a man, take up your mat, get up and walk. Authority to forgive sins. He has authority over the grave and authority over death. It's that Jesus who even accepts our worship, an indication that he's divine in verse 17. Comes and he gives us this charge. And that means from the word of God, I say with all Christ's authority, that there is no greater authoritative claim over your life than the command and the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that everything you and I do, in whatever we do in life, has to serve this in some way. This cannot be off to the side. It cannot be peripheral. There's no excuses that can count. And I want to say to us, church, how dare we obey every other command and yet fail to obey the one supreme central command that comes with the authority of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And this is important because if you and I fail to obey this command, the church becomes extinct. Have you thought about this, that the church in history has always only been one generation away from extinction? And if it wasn't for the faithfulness of others who've come before us in obeying this command, you and I would not be Christians today. These ordinary 11 men were faithful amidst their ups and downs, and that's why we're here today. And if Satan can get us to disobey this command, he knows we're slapping God's authority in the face. He knows he's won, because he could keep us busy in endless meetings, endless programs, all sorts of other things. If he can do all of that, good stuff in church, but keep us from the one thing that Jesus has commanded, then he's won. And that's why Jesus comes then and says we need to keep the main thing, and that's why he says in verse 19, therefore, in the light of this, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So the context of the Great Commission, the compulsion of the Great Commission. Number three, the content of the Great Commission. Now, there's one main verb. It doesn't necessarily come through clearly in the English, but in the Greek, there's one main verb, and there are three participles, and I want us to unpack those. The main verb. The main verb, if you look at this text, is actually the word make disciples. Make disciples. Not make decisions, not make programs, not just buildings, but make primarily disciples. And all of those other things must serve that purpose. Biblically, a disciple is a learner, a disciple is a follower, and a disciple is a reproducer. And we see that even in the Greek word for disciple, and as we unpack the Gospels. I think a good way to understand the word disciple is the word apprentice. Apprentice is somebody who learns by doing, who follows by imitating, and then reproduces by modeling what they've learned for others. And that's what a follower of Christ looks like. And so if I asked you this morning, are you a Christian? You'd probably come back pretty quickly if you are and say, yes, I am. And there's probably some of you this morning that are still questioning and seeking, and it's so great that you'd have the courage to come here. But if I asked those of you that said, yes, I'm a Christian, question number two, are you a disciple? I wonder if for a moment there wouldn't be some hesitation. Because you think, oh, what's he asking me? How's that different from a Christian? Maybe we think a disciple is the deluxe model. You know, that kind of like car where you sort of go and you say, I've got extra cash and you tick, you know, I want the sunroof, I want the little wipers on my front lights and every extra, the leather seats. It's like, this is the deluxe model. And maybe that's what you think a disciple is. You know, I'm just an ordinary Christian, but discipleship's not really for me. But that's an unfortunate wedge and dichotomy to drive. The Bible knows no such distinction. If you're a Christian, you are a disciple. To follow Christ is to be a disciple. And our church is only as successful as the health of the disciples who make up this church. And so I asked myself the soul-searching question the end of last year, and I shared it with the council meeting end of last year, just to ask yourself these questions. If everyone gave as generously as I did, or prayed as fervently as I did, or spent as much time in God's Word as I did, or worshipped as enthusiastically as I did, or prepared my heart for a worship service as much as I did, or read God's Word and applied it to my life as I did, or supported the poor and missions as I did, just use yourself as that measure. We might be surprised to say, sure, Lord, won't you come and by your grace bring me to the place of repentance and to a new work in my heart? Because, Lord, if I'm honest, if everyone in this church was like me, I don't think we'd be as healthy as you want us to be. Carl Eidelman has written a challenging book called Not a Fan. And I read part of the book last year. It's a very challenging book. The blurb on the back of the book, Not a Fan, says, are you a fan or a follower of Jesus? The dictionary defines a fan as an enthusiastic admirer. Fans want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires sacrifice. Fans may be fine with repeating a prayer, attending church on the weekend, slapping a Jesus fish on their bumpers, but Jesus was never interested in having admirers. It's challenging. 2 weeks ago, I read that passage of those disciples making all those excuses in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus doesn't mince his words. It's a challenging thing to be a follower of Christ, and we just got to throw ourselves in dependence on his grace because he still calls us brothers and sisters. So that was the main verb, make disciples. We want to keep that the main thing. But what are the three participles? Well, participles are words that end in ing. They expand on the main verb. They expand on how we make disciples. And there's three of those. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Those are the three participles. So if you want to know how to make disciples, we do it through going, baptizing, and teaching. We make disciples primarily by going. And do you know how easy going is? Going just involves not standing still where you are and just going. It's just going. I think we've complicated the Great Commission. Great Commission just says, go. In your going, it's a daily routine. It's in the ordinariness of life. We're always going somewhere. And when we're not going somewhere, we're sitting in traffic and we're looking miserable because there's something God's built in our going. There is joy. There is fruitfulness. And yes, some are called to go a lot further than others, in a sense to take that drive past the traffic and to the other side of the world, and God calls. But I think we invert the Great Commission when instead of going, we say the Great Commission is about coming. You know, we have a wonderful church, come and see. The come and see model is, in fact, it's not a bad model, and God uses it still. And I certainly want to encourage you to be in the habit of inviting people to come here. But that can't be our primary bread and butter of discipleship. Our bread and butter of discipleship is going. It's an Old Testament model that says, hey, we're the light and everyone must come to us. The New Testament model says, you go and tell, go and love, go and serve, be out there in the world. So it's certainly a bonus when someone sees our billboard out there, and it's a bonus when they see a Facebook ad that we've paid for and it's gone out and we've targeted our audience. That's all a bonus. But we want our bread and butter to be going with the gospel. And so perhaps we should think of the church rather as a life-saving station. What's the role of a life-saving station? It's to equip the lifeguards to be able to get out there and rescue people that are drowning. And I think we subtly, myself included, as I think about it, as I sit up in my office waiting for people to come, I have to say, what is my personal ministry? Who am I trusting God for? What new prayers am I praying in 2019? Because I think subtly, we sit in the life-saving station, we're saying, I'm just waiting for somebody to knock on the door. And maybe there's a knock on the door. It's like, hi, I don't know if you can help me. I was actually drowning out there. And somebody said to me, you know, if you can really pluck up enough courage to get yourself to the life-saving station and you can come in that door, then people will be able to help you. So thanks for being willing. Now, I know that's very tongue-in-cheek, but I think it's so true and it's a challenge because this is a biblical principle. If you go, you will grow. I think we're sometimes overly spiritually fed. We're spiritually obese. And if we're not working it off out there in the world, our heads just get big. We've got to apply our knowledge. And every time somebody applies that knowledge, watch what happens. They grow. They're taking a step of faith. We've got to get out of the life-saving station into the smell of the surf, and we've got to rescue drowning people. I remember a guy who had become friends with an atheist. And this guy had been around church for a long while, and I'd become friends, I think, at Varsity with this atheist. And this young guy who was part of the church came to see me, and he said, Justin, I've really, you know, got a great friendship with this atheist friend. He's asking me all these questions, very open. We're having great discussions about stuff. Would you mind meeting with him? And I said, no, I'm not going to meet with him, but I will equip you to meet with him. And I met with this young guy in the church for a couple of weeks and gave him some books and resources. Do you know that he came back a month later, and honestly, I have never seen him that on fire for God. Because he had taken that knowledge, he'd used it, he had been praying new prayers, he'd been seeking to love, he'd been seeking to just engage. And what a blessing just to see him hungering and saying, all the stuff I knew, I suddenly realized now I'm using it. And he said, you know, when I began to speak, I realized all those years of Bible study, I have so much knowledge and it's all coming out and I didn't even know it was there. Go and you will grow. Disciple and you will grow. That's the going. And the baptizing, briefly, genuine disciples will desire to be baptized into Christ. Just like this points to Christ's divinity, it also points to the Trinity, because we're baptized into the triune God. I want to challenge you. Baptism isn't an optional extra. It's an essential component of following Jesus. It is right here in the Great Commission. It should be one of the first things that a disciple does, because they're saying, I am leaving the old life behind. I'm identifying with Christ. I want the world to know that my heart is gripped by Christ. I want the world to know that I've given my life to Him. It's about publicly identifying with Christ. Lord, I'm not ashamed to follow You. Now, it doesn't matter what your view on baptism is. We're a union church. So there's people here, some who believe in infant baptism, others in believer's baptism. But what I want to say to you is that we have to agree that in the book of Acts, there's no such thing as an unbaptized believer. Regardless of your view of the mode of baptism and all of those things that sometimes we can disagree on, the fact is that a disciple always has been baptized into Christ at some point, whether as a baby, if that's your view, or my view, which, as I see the scriptures, is once you put your faith and trust in Christ. So the challenge is, have you been baptized? We don't want to baptize you into the name of RUC or into the name of a pastor, but into the name. Not the names, the name. There's great Trinity doctrine here, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The triune God is involved in every feeble effort that we make to make Christ known. Well, there was going, there was baptizing, and thirdly, there's teaching under this point of participles. Look at the verse there. What does it say? Does it say, teaching them everything I have commanded you? Is that what the scriptures say? What have I left out? You thought you knew the Great Commission? I said, teaching them everything I've commanded you. That's not what Jesus says. He says, teaching them to obey. And why is there a distinction? It's because teaching is quite easy. It's quite easy for me to just throw stuff out and to teach in a general way. But if I'm to teach you to obey, what does that mean? It means I have to get down on my knees into the mess of your life. I can sit my girls down and I can teach them a whole lot of things about life and about school. But if I want to teach them to obey, I've got to get down into the mess of their lives, pursue their heart, say, what's going on? Why did you do this? Why did you not do this? Who's hurting you at school? What are the challenges? What are your fears? What are your struggles? How can we pray into this? Yeah, but I'm lacking in faith. Okay, let's go back. Let's relearn. Let's relook. That's what it means to teach to obey. You can't do that in divorced from people. Discipleship is a deeply relational thing. Discipleship is not just a course you go on. You say, oh, I went on a 12-week discipleship course and I got the certificate. That may be one aspect of discipleship as we grow. But we need to find our identity in the gospel. We need to repent of sin. We need to have people like I have, a discipleship group of guys who've challenged me as much as I've challenged them, who've encouraged me, because I have blind areas. I need to be held accountable. I'm not some figure up here who somehow doesn't need accountability, who doesn't struggle, who doesn't have fears and doubts. Teaching them to obey. And so we've got to be involved in people's lives at that intentional level. So we've looked at the context of the Great Commission, the compulsion of the Great Commission, the content of the Great Commission. And fourthly and finally, the confidence of the Great Commission? Where does our confidence come from to even begin such a massive exercise, which those 11 disciples must have thought, what, Lord, this is going to be a world operation to all nations? Well, there's a promise. And the promise, Jesus says, is, I'm with you always. Look at verse 20. And surely, just in case we doubt, and surely, in the midst of our doubt, surely, 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 I am with you. And then he says, always. Not some of the time, always. And when, in case you thought always didn't include something, always to the very end of the age. I think there's no greater promise than this. It's in the context of the Great Commission that God's promise comes maybe most clearly to us, that I'll be with you. That's not to say God's not with us in other areas. He is. He's omnipresent. But his presence is most felt and most experienced when we're on mission with God. I think there's no greater way to experience God's presence. This is the most exciting way to live, is to be on mission with God in whatever you're doing. Doesn't mean everyone has to quit their jobs and everyone's got to be full-time pastors. My role is to equip God's people for works of service so that this mass of people can go out tomorrow and touch the lives of people. And maybe you'll move people just a small increment. Maybe somebody who was put off the church or put off Christians will just be moved a little bit more to be open because they suddenly met a Christian who for the first time wasn't somebody who put them off the gospel. To see God's power and presence work through ordinary you never gets old. To see what God has orchestrated behind the scenes, I want you to know that you never go out into a vacuum. God's presence has already gone before, and God is working in people's lives, and you need to join God in what he's doing. Jesus said in John 5:17, my Father's always at work to this very day, and I too am working. I remember meeting Louis in September 2017. I don't know if it is, by some chance, Louis, are you here this morning? Pop up your hand if you are. Are you here? And it happens to be Louis's birthday today as well. But Louis and I had a chance meeting in September of 2017. And this principle of God always being at work around you was true in Louis's life. Unchurched, never been to Rosebank, never been to a church as far as I know, Louis. And when we connected, and I've never experienced this before, Louis, for some unknown reason, had already read the whole of the book of Romans. I don't know who told you. It can only be the Holy Spirit compelling him to find a Bible. He read the book of Romans, didn't understand a thing. And when we connected, that's just where it was. Suddenly he discovered this ripe opportunity, not because there was anything special about me. It was just a privilege that sometimes we sow the first seed, and sometimes, as I did when I met Louis, I had the privilege of being there at the end and having the opportunity of leading Louis to Christ as he asked these questions. It felt like being Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he says, what have I read? And here was just God having prepared a heart. And Louis, I invited into my discipleship group 3 weeks later, and he's been there, and just been exciting to see you grow. And happy birthday to you, man. You're a real joy. But that's the excitement. But I don't want to come here and say, well, that's my story from September 2017. I want to pray new prayers for 2019. Lord, what other Louis will I discover that you've been working and I suddenly come in at the tail end and it had nothing to do with me? Lord, you've prepared them and I simply have this privilege of being involved in what you're doing. And so as we leave this point, look at the screen. This is great encouragement for us. God has bracketed the Great Commission on the front end with his power, all authority, and he's bracketed it on the tail end with his presence. He will allow you to experience his power and his presence as you never have when you go and you disciple. And perhaps that's why Matthew begins his gospel in Matthew chapter 1 at Christmas time by telling us that this Christ child was Emmanuel, God with us. And he comes full circle to the end of his gospel and he says, this is Emmanuel, God with us. So as we close, I want to ask you, how can you apply this message this morning as we head out into the year? And here's four things I've thought of. I trust the Holy Spirit would maybe bring to light other things. As a preacher, you can't apply everything to everyone. But number one, what's one way you can apply? I want you to decide what the next step is. If you're a disciple of Christ and you're here, what's the next step that I need to take? We've had this diagram up. It's called Moving to the Right. It used to be on the wall. And it's a lovely image that we always want to be moving to the right. Lord, this is where I was in 2018. I don't want to be in the same place at the end of 2019. Lord, I just want to move to the right. And discipleship is about discipling people to faith. And then it's discipling people once they're Christians to multiply. not just to keep it all to themselves. That's the problem with the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea keeps all that water to itself. It's the lowest point on the planet. The water cannot escape. And what happens? That's why it's called the Dead Sea. And if you've ever been to Israel, just go a couple of K's up the road and you're swimming in what? The Sea of Galilee. This beautiful fresh water. It's just marvelous. I remember just enjoying this fresh water. And it just goes a little bit down the track. Why? Because the water passes through and so it stays fresh. It hits the Dead Sea and it just dies. You want a life that is multiplying, not keeping everything to itself. And so take a look at this next slide. Maybe you're attending at the moment. We haven't even spoken about those that don't even know Rosebank exists, and we haven't even spoken about unreached people groups that should come at the top, but just our audience here. Maybe you're just attending today for the first time. What's the next step you could take? Maybe you could seek more. Seek out questions. So I have these things. I need help. I have answers. I don't have answers, and I need people to help me. Maybe it's going to the Alpha course. Maybe you become a new believer. What's the next step for you if you're a new believer? Is to say the next step for me is to be growing. Am I growing as a believer? Am I feeding myself at home? Am I hearing from God's word? Am I being regular? But growing can still be a form of self-absorption because we enjoy this truth, but truth needs to be multiplied out. And maybe the next step for you is to say, yeah, I've been growing for a long time, but I've given up serving. Where am I going to serve? What are my spiritual gifts? What am I going to contribute? Particularly in this interim season where we're without a senior pastor, it's a chance for us to put our hands up. And then maybe you're serving. That's great. But would you consider becoming a multiplier? So you might be serving here in this area, multiplying, saying, I'm going to bring someone along and I'm going to show them what I've done and I'm going to try and multiply my life into theirs so that I produce a fellow disciple. So if you take this brochure, you'll see that there's a lot of opportunities in here for 2019. Get connected, get equipped, opportunities to serve. There's mission trips coming up, one to Ukraine. The stewarding team I know has great needs there. Maybe the next step is for you to become a church member the 3rd and 10th of February. Maybe you need to be baptized and you need to say, yes, Lord, I've never been baptized and I want to nail my colors to the mast. Maybe you want to read God's word in a more disciplined way, because if you look at that discipleship circle that was up there on the left, I'm not going to unpack that now, but that's also another way to look at discipleship. My personal devotion, my corporate worship, significant community, sacrificial service, redemptive influence. This year, Lord, I'm going to join a community group. So you need to decide what is the next step for you personally. There's lots, but what if you just picked one thing and said, Lord, this is my decision for 2019. Number two, you can apply this message by going and finding someone and investing time in them. Maybe we've complicated the Great Commission by calling it great, so we think it's only for the elite and the superheroes. But just go and find somebody and say, hey, you know, we've got a connection. Can we meet together a little bit more regularly? Let's keep each other accountable. Let's share together what we're learning in God's word. If you just know one more thing than somebody else, go out and share that. Number three, going even more deeper, maybe you want to put up your hand and say, it's time for me to lead a community group. Maybe you've been in a community group and it's time to say, I'm going to take a risk and I'm going to go and start another group and I know it'll happen. It will multiply. There's just something about multiplication that is healthy. And who says that your community group has to meet every single week? Maybe you start small and you say, we're going to meet once or twice a month to build community. I'm going to have people in my home. I'm going to try and connect us together so people on the fringe don't feel isolated. We're going to pray together, spur one another on. Maybe contact Michael in the office, or you can send us an email at the office and say, yeah, I think God's word has gripped me around the Great Commission, and this is a practical way that I can begin to do that. And then number four, maybe you want to put up your hand and say, I want to lead a life-on-life missional discipleship group. Maybe you've been discipled. Maybe you've been in one of those groups. Maybe you've been to some of the training, and for whatever reason, you've got diverted from that, and you want to say, yes, Lord, I want to say yes to that again, intentionally doing that. And I want to say to you from my side that because I'm committed to discipleship, I will try and move heaven and earth to equip you. I can't equip everyone, but even if it was 5 or 10 people who said, hey, I'm up for leading a life-on-life group, I would want to invest time in that over the next couple of months to say, how do we get you ready to do that? There'd have to be a filtering process. I can't possibly do that with everyone, but if there's a great number, we'll find a way to get you equipped because we believe this is important and we don't want to overcomplicate things. So as we close, I want to say that we must continue to keep the main thing the main thing. what a privilege it is to be part of Rosebank Union Church. This is our mission. There it is up on the screen. It's calling, equipping, and sending disciples for the glory of God. But I want it to be more than fancy stationery on letterheads and on strategic documents. I want it to be in our DNA. I want to live for the glory of Christ in 2019, and I want to ask you to join me as we seek together, by God's grace, to build a successful church. Heavenly Father, we just ask for your mercy and your grace. Lord, none of us is equal to this task. Thank you that you're in the business of taking ordinary men and women and using us, Lord, to disciple others. Lord, we know that when you do stuff through us that we couldn't have done on our own, it's then that you get the glory, Lord. Lord, I just really pray that you'd take your word and you'd use it in our hearts, Lord, that this reminder would just course correct each one of us, Lord, myself included, Lord. We become busy with so many other things that are good things, they're important things, but Lord, they're not the main thing. And that I pray in the midst of parenting, in the midst of bills to pay, in the midst of traffic, in the midst of politics, in the midst of family struggles, in the midst of work, Lord, in the midst of all our going, we wouldn't let go of the fact that we're on mission for you, Lord. Life is so short, and Lord, you've left us here for one reason, and that is to accomplish your purposes. So, Lord, whatever else we accomplish, unless we accomplish this with our other accomplishments, Lord, we in fact have failed at what you've called us to do. So thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the mercy that comes again and again to us. Lord, won't you, the great equipper and the discipler of each of us, come in your tender care and make us more than we could have ever dreamt possible as we offer ourselves to you afresh for 2019 for whatever you would lay on our hearts, Lord. May we be done with mediocrity, and may we pull together as one body to make a difference in this community in which you've placed us, and indeed a difference, Lord, even in the most unreached places on this planet. Because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.